1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's as far as we'll read this morning, this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, as I mentioned, or if you're visiting with us here this morning, we spent the last three Lord's days considering what John writes here about the Antichrist. We looked at the timing of the Antichrist. This is the last hour. We looked at the identity of the Antichrist, what it means to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And especially, we considered the remedy to the Antichrist, the anointing that believers have. Three Lord's days. That's a lot of time, a lot of attention in your life spent under the hearing of those words. Well, so what? So what? Was that time that we spent really that important? I have a friend who's a pastor in the States, and as he does his sermon preparation throughout the week, he told me once on Saturday afternoons, he always goes for a walk out in the forest behind his house on the trail, and he calls it his so what walk. Here he's learning these things from the scripture, but then he just prays as he prepares to teach and preach to God's people. So what? What does this really mean? Is it really this important? And that's what I want to have us consider this morning. And I think John really brings this to a point. So what? Is it really that important? Because people often, and I fall into it as well, focus mostly on what seem to be the more pressing concerns of life. We've learned a lot about Antichrist and about the anointing that we have as believers. There are lots of things in life, day by day and week by week, that just seem to be more pressing on us. Now, these things are perhaps more urgent, but they are not more important. In verses 28 and 29, John the apostle goes on to tell his readers and to tell us by the Spirit. Why abiding in Christ? That word remain in Christ. Why abiding in Christ and abiding in the Word of God is so important. And in so doing, in these two verses, John gives us basically two things. He presents us with a future encouragement. A future encouragement. And secondly, a present evidence of abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, then, is the theme. And the two main points, a future encouragement and a present evidence of abiding in Christ. If you have your Bibles open, I hope you still do. Look at verse 28. That's where John gives his hearers a future encouragement. You know, when we considered the goals and the nature of Antichrist and anti-Christianity, we saw how Antichrist will never ultimately succeed. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Even now there are many antichrists, and antichrist is coming. This is the hour in which we live. It's the reality that we face. But that situation will exist until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And antichrist, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, will be overthrown by the Lord Jesus, the breath of his mouth, and will be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. You see, Paul's focus in that verse is on the last great day. And that is where John, in verse 28, is directing our attention as well. But John shifts focus from considering that day as the final destruction of Antichrist, which it will be. He shifts that focus to what that day will mean for those to whom he writes. And John is saying, because of that day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I am saying to you right now matters. This is the great so what. This is the ultimate why it's so important. Verse 28, and now, dear children. Again, he's repeating that term of care and concern and endearment. Continue in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So that, this is the purpose statement, abide in Christ, so that when Jesus appears, when he is manifested, when he is made visible, you haven't seen the Lord Jesus, neither have I. Blessed are those who, having not seen him, yet love him. But one day we will see him. One day every eye will see him. That's the sense there of when he appears, when he is made visible, when he is manifested. On that day, the day of the return of his physical presence, his coming, John says at the end of verse 28. His appearing, his coming, according to the word of the angel in Acts 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And we're still looking forward to that day, according to the word of God, the word of his angel. That's the day that matters. The day when Christ will appear. The day of his coming. The day of his presence, physically, bodily, with us. That day, whenever it will be in the future, that day has critical and crucial significance for right now. And that is what John is getting at. Abide in Christ. Future encouragement, present evidence. And he has our minds focused on that day because that day should change today and every day. The day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just take a little quick side road for two practical points, as John here is just assuming there is a day when Christ will appear and when he'll come again. He doesn't argue it. He doesn't explain it. He just states it. His whole point here depends on that reality, doesn't it? Well, that's very important. This passage assumes the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? There are many who don't believe it. They simply mock it whenever it's raised, whenever it's proclaimed. We read about those people. Peter writes about them. Where is his coming? Where is his coming? Everything just keeps going on the way it always has. They're mockers. We would expect that. But you know, there's another group of people who profess often to be Christians, who have tried to keep the language of the Bible, but they reinterpret the terms. They reinterpret the vocabulary. Usually this is done to try to be respectable and acceptable to the world, or with secular science, or with unbelieving scholars, with the academy, the universities, unbelieving universities. You know, you see it clearly with the resurrection. Dr. Tipton dealt with this in his class a couple of weeks ago. You see it with things like the resurrection. When here people read in the Bible of a physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the world says, well, dead people don't come back to life. And some Christians feel the shame of that and the embarrassment of that. That's the way they experience it. And so they say, well, we can't get rid of the language from the Bible, because then we'd just be getting rid of the Bible. But it must mean something else, because we can't believe in a literal bodily physical resurrection. So resurrection, yeah, we'll still use the same word, but it must be just something personal. It's just new life that comes in my own life, in my own heart, my own mind. It's something that happens within you, not something that actually happened with Jesus. But the Bible says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It won't do just to talk about some kind of experience that you have had. If Christ isn't really raised, he's dead. And so is your hope. And so is your comfort. And so is your forgiveness. It's all dead if Jesus is dead. See, it matters. It really matters. And they've done the same thing, you see, with the virgin birth, with the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, with miracles. Often it's called demythologizing the Bible to get to the real message underneath all the superstitious myths and legends that our scientific age is too sophisticated to believe in. But these events you see, creation, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the second coming of Jesus. Those events are the real message. Because if that's not real, if these things aren't real and that's not true, there is no message. Then it's just wishful thinking. You know, I was thinking in this regard of the recent debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. You know, and how so many people mocked Ken Ham. Just, well, all he's doing, he's just saying what the Bible says. How can that be any kind of argument? How can that be respectable in this world? You're just saying because the Bible says it, it's true? Well, yes, we do. The Bible's our highest authority. It's the Word of God. The world will say, well, prove the Bible to us without using the Bible. But you can't do that. If the Bible is the highest authority, you can't go to something else to prove the authority of the Bible. then that other thing would be the highest authority. We may just as well return to the person who says that and say, what's your authority? They would say, my reason. Well, then establish your reason and prove your reason without using your reason. If you're not allowed to use your highest authority, then you're not allowed to use your reason to prove reason is your highest authority. We say the Bible is the highest authority. And we say, thus says the Lord. These things are important. Secondly, just another quick side road, a general lesson about what John is saying here. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There's a general lesson here before we get to the specifics. And I think it's this, that seemingly unimportant, insignificant things today may have great significance for tomorrow. John is saying, look ahead to that last great day, and that should really affect your life today. But there's a great pitfall, because things that are in the future for us often have very little impact on today for us. It's easy to fall into this. If you're a student, you come home from school, you don't feel like doing your homework. So you just don't do your homework. Okay, what happens? Do you automatically fail that course because you didn't do your homework? Do you automatically not graduate from high school that very night because you didn't do your homework? No. Lots of ways nothing really happens. You just don't do it. Life goes on. See, that's the pitfall. You know, with your diet, with what we eat, you can eat poorly. You can eat horribly on any given day. You can spend the whole day drinking pop and eating chips. What happens? Well, if you do it enough, you'll be sick. But if you just, nothing really happens. Your organs don't just decay and start to malfunction that very day. Your body doesn't collapse right away. You know, so those things happen down the road. Yeah, I heard a speed skater at the Olympics, an interview with a speed skater, and he said, if you feel your legs burning at the Olympics in the race that you're racing, it's too late to do anything about it. Then it's too late to do anything about it. The time to do something about it was years before. Years before in training. If you just come to the Olympics and realize I'm out of shape, too bad. It's too late. You see, and it can happen in spiritual disciplines as well. What happens when you don't read your Bible or when you don't pray as you usually do or when you usually do? You know what I think usually happens in people's experience? Nothing. Nothing really cataclysmic, does it? You just go on to what you were thinking about you needed to do anyway. Does anything radically change in your life or your world if you don't open your Bible one day? I would venture to say probably not. Not much happens. The world doesn't end. Things go on. There's no real change. But you see, that's the subtle danger. That's the subtle pitfall. But this is the point, you see. One day the world will end. And what you are and what you are doing today really matters. This is what John is saying. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It really does matter. And he gives this future encouragement. Christ will come in glory with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So John has your minds going ahead to that last great day. And here's the question. Will you be confident and unashamed when Christ comes, when Christ appears? Will you be confident and unashamed. Not everyone will be. That's clear. It says in Revelation 6, the coming of Christ, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains, and the rocks fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their great wrath has come, and who can stand? That's not confident and unashamed. That's fearful and ashamed. It's the exact opposite. The shame and fear that sin brings, you see, will then be obvious and undeniable to all. It'll be obvious and undeniable. In a sense, now in this world, this is the day of God's long-suffering and his patience, and people abuse that. Because now often people glory in their shame. There are things that are shameful, and people glory in it. They fly flags for it. That's glorying in shame. And for so many people, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's only one way to be confident and unashamed when Jesus comes back again, when you will appear before him. And that is abiding in Christ. That's John's argument here. And now, dear children, continue in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's through abiding in Christ. It's through the gospel. Ephesians 3:12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Sin brings shame and fear. But if Christ has dealt with our sin and removed the guilt of our sin as far away from us as the east is from the west, then we may approach God in Christ, abiding in him, united to him, with freedom. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, and with confidence. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not cowering in condemnation, but humbly united to Christ, abiding in Christ with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Later on in 1 John chapter 3:21, he'll say, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Talk about our consciences. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Well, there's only one answer to a guilty conscience. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is the gospel. It's abiding in Christ. It's all about union with Christ, which happens through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Friends, the blessing of being confident and unashamed at Christ's second coming comes only because Jesus was unashamed at his first coming. Unashamed to bear the sins and disgrace of those he came to save. This is the amazing thing. We are people who have acted and spoken and thought shamefully. And if you doubt that, just let me ask you, would you want everything that you have done and said and thought to be known publicly here this morning? Would you? Really? And even as those in the church, connected with the church, we may have even been ashamed of him, ashamed of Jesus this week. But the Bible tells us he, when he came the first time, was not ashamed of us. This is the staggering thing. God is not ashamed of his people. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, Hebrews 11:60. Christ was not ashamed of you. For you, he was numbered with the transgressors. For you, he endured ridicule. For you, he suffered persecution and rejection. For you, he was mocked and treated with contempt. But he was not ashamed to do it. Hebrews 2:11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus wasn't ashamed. Jesus, Hebrews 12 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God is not ashamed of his people. Jesus wasn't ashamed to come and bear our sin and shame. The Spirit is not ashamed to dwell with us. Staggering thing that the Holy Spirit would dwell within the people of God. You know, sometimes you maybe have a guest come to your house, you know someone's coming, and you just feel very fearful, maybe even ashamed because your house is just not the way you think it should be for this honored guest. And you think, oh, you know, things are my house, the cleanliness, the food, everything is just not going to be good enough for this. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in the people of God. And he's not ashamed to do it. And he knows you. But he doesn't say, I'm not entering that place. He's not ashamed to. It's a wonderful thing. The Spirit of holiness is not ashamed to take up residence with us and in us. He's perhaps grieved at times, but he's not ashamed. What grace and what patient forbearance in the Spirit of God. What love. Well, dear children, continue in him. Continue in the gospel so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. This is the great future encouragement. First, to come to Christ. You have to come to Christ before you can continue in Christ. But then to persevere in him. We know that our persevering is by God's preserving grace, but it is always true what Jesus said in Matthew 24, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Continue in him. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you standing firm in Christ and his word? Well, that's the question. But to that future encouragement, John adds a present evidence. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Abiding with Christ begins with the new birth, doesn't it? I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. But if you are born again, if you are born from above, born from the righteous one, your spiritual DNA, so to speak, is righteousness. It's righteousness. A good tree bears good fruit. This is the present evidence, you see. Continue in him. If you're born of him, that will be a life of righteousness. A good tree bears good fruit. What good is it, my brother, says James, if a man claims to have no faith, claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? No, it's a dead faith. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Are you abiding in Christ? You must be born again. How can I know if I'm born again? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's the thinking. That's the logic here. So this is the question for you and for me. Do I strive to do what is right? Do I confess and repent when I do wrong? How do I know what is right and what is wrong? How do you know, boys and girls, what's right and what's wrong? I was speaking to a group of young people recently, and I asked them that. I said, what's the opposite of wrong? And a lot of them said right, and I said, how do you know the difference? And it took about 10 answers before I got the right answer. How do you know the difference between right and wrong? Well, you just know. No, you just don't know. Well, it's just what I feel is right. It's what my heart says is right. It's what my conscience says. That's getting closer, but I don't want to always listen to my conscience. My conscience is not working the way it should either. How do you know? The Bible tells me so. That's the answer. The Bible tells me so. How do we know what is righteousness? The Bible tells me so. It's the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments that we've heard this morning, summarized again by Jesus in loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Those who are born again love the law of God. And we seek to live it out. We know we don't do it perfectly, but we want to. If you're born again, you want to, and you love God's law. Psalm 119:173 says, "For I have chosen your precepts." That's the testimony of someone who is born again and who is continuing to abide in Christ. I have chosen your precepts. Joseph Alain, the Puritan, preached a sermon called "The True Convert's Choice" on that verse. I have chosen your precepts, and he said, "The true convert takes holiness for his path." He does not, out of mere necessity, submit to it, but he likes it and loves it. I have chosen the way of your precepts. He takes God's commandments not as his bondage, but as his heritage. Yes, his heritage forever. He counts them not his burden, but his bliss. Not his cords, but his cordials. He does not only bear, but takes up Christ's yoke. He takes not holiness as the stomach does the loathed medicine, which a man will take rather than die, but as the hungry man does his beloved food. I've chosen your precepts. Do you know, and so often, in Psalm 119 particularly, the law of God and loving the law of God and seeking to live out the law of God is connected with shame and being unashamed. Psalm 119:6, then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commandments. Verse 31, I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord, do not let me be put to shame. Verse 80, my heart be blameless toward your decrees that I may not be put to shame. See how connected this is. And living righteously, beloved, is also expressed particularly in terms of this passage, I think, itself, isn't it? Confident and unashamed. And we're called, if we're abiding in Christ, the evidence of that is to live righteously. But what does that mean in particular? Where often it's just involved in those things. We will live confident and unashamed as the disciples of Christ in this world. That's what it is to live righteously. It's not just a future experience to be confident and unashamed. It's a present continuing reality for the disciples of Christ. Righteousness lived out in boldness and being unashamed of Jesus. You know, the word translated confident literally means bold and open speaking. Acts 4:29, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You're born again, abiding in Christ, abiding in his word. That comes with an openness of speaking about the Lord. The wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Paul connects future hope with confidence and being unashamed in Philippians 1:20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Unashamed in our lives. Unashamed like Joseph of Arimathea in John 19. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. But with Pilate's permission, he came and took away the body. No more secret discipleship for Joseph. Not after seeing the cross of his Savior. Not after seeing Christ. Unashamed, to be shamed for him. No more secret discipleship for Joseph. And no more secret discipleship for you. Will there be? Will there be? Will there be a secret heart faith in Christ that never professes publicly who you are and what you believe? Unashamed and confident, continuing in Christ. You know, we're often ashamed, aren't we, because of the suffering we expect or that we may, in fact, be exposed to. Maybe real. Are you ashamed to pray or speak about Jesus on Sunday at church? I think a lot of people would say, no, well, not there. Why not? Because there's no threat here. There's no potential suffering here, really. You can come here and say, I love Jesus. And people will support you and encourage you in that. But the world's not like that, is it? And often we're ashamed because of the suffering we expect or may be exposed to. Well, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, 1 Peter 4, but praise God that you bear that name. The servant is not above the master. Do not be ashamed, Paul said, to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And how can Paul say that? 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, that is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. You see, it goes back to that day. It goes back to that day when the people of God, no matter what they've suffered in this life and in this world, in their bodies or in their souls, will be vindicated and they will be restored and renewed and glorified in Christ. And because of that exceeding weight of glory, the momentary light afflictions that we endure, especially for the name of Christ, are not worthy to be compared to them. And here's the point, beloved. If you don't want to be ashamed then, we should live unashamed now. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And certainly to be unashamed of your Savior is right. To be bold for Christ is right. If you don't want to be ashamed then, we should live unashamed now. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If you are a biblical Christian, the world will call you a fool for what you believe. You believe in six-day creation. You believe in the virginal conception. You believe in the atoning death of Jesus for sin. You believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You believe in a day of judgment. You believe in heaven and hell. The world has dismissed all of these things as foolishness. If you seek according to if you seek to live according to God's law, if you're a young person at school or college or university, and everyone around you is saying, let's do this, and you say no, you know what will happen. The world will call you a fanatic and a fool. J.C. Ryle once said, Christ's doctrine, laws, and people were never popular, and they never will be. The man who boldly claims that he loves these things is sure to bring on himself ridicule and persecution. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said, a great hindrance to the out-and-out discipleship of Jesus is fear of what the world will say. A wholesome contempt for the world's cackle is needed for following Christ. Beloved, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Abide in Christ. Abide in his word. Continue in him. Live righteously as a child of light. And in light of all this, beloved, may we all, by God's grace, be able to say and to live out every day, along with the hymn writer, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, to maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust, nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour.